Let me ask you to turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to read the entire chapter and actually cross over into chapter 8 to read the opening three verses of that chapter, because it's connected with actually the subject of the chapter we'll be reading. So Jeremiah chapter 7, again, let's give attention to the public reading of the Lord's Word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to do your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. The children of Judah have done evil in My sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by My name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I commanded them not, neither came it into My heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the hosts of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. But they shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, in that reading there, we do trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this most solemn portion of His inspired Word. I would ask you to bow together with me with the Lord's Word open before us. Our Heavenly Father, as we come together under the reading of this portion, Lord, we are sobered at what we read. And yet, Lord, the temptation is for us to relegate such words and such occurrences to ancient history, to things that are far beyond what we would know or ever experience now. And yet, Lord, as we consider the condition of our land, we consider the condition of Thy church and the varied nations through which she is spread. Lord, how similar are our days. How deep the sins of those that used to be called by Thy name. How deep, Lord, the sins of those in this day that still want to be called by Thy name. Lord, we come and pray that You will give us right hearts as we consider these words today. Lord, that we would have something of the heart of a Jeremiah, a deep sensitivity and longing for those that are alienated from Thee. And yet, Lord, a resolute inflexibility not to change or twist one iota of Thine Word in order to be sensitive to such people. Lord, we pray for grace and wisdom, and we ask even now that as we consider these words together, that Your presence will be known in this house. Lord, that You'll grant us grace in considering it. Lord, that You'll speak a word to our individual hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our survey, as it were, of the history of the nation, we come to a point that is quite different than the occasion that we met surrounding last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we gathered to listen in this house to the prayer of Solomon and the dedication of the Solomonic Temple. Tremendous edifice, wonder as it were, of the ancient world. Noted even in the secular writings we read of in the times. Visited and heard of by the nations that surrounded, what an amazing thing God had done in consolidating the kingdom of David and blessing His people. And Solomon, that one whose name means peace. What days of encouragement, I say, there were. We saw that the temple was dedicated, that the blessing and presence of God was evident for all to see. The cloud of glory itself descended, and the priests, we read, couldn't stand to minister for the cloud. What a time of refreshing and for revival. But today we read a story. We read of Israel's history approximately 3.5 centuries later. we find ourselves geographically in the very same spot. Jeremiah is called upon the Lord to go and to position himself at the gate of the temple, Solomon's very temple, and there to preach this sermon. I say we're geographically in the same spot, but we are in a very different position historically and, more importantly, spiritually. Israel is known through those centuries that intervened, tremendous apostasy. There have been intervals of revival, but if we read our story, we read our Bibles correctly, in a real sense, in a sad sense, those intervals of revival have been few and far between. And in many occasions in which the revival came and blessing was poured out in power, it impacted leaders, it impacted remnants, and yet there were those still that refused to heed and would not believe and walk after the Lord's Word and the Lord's ways. And so we find ourselves at this position in Israel's history, particularly once we leave off the generic title Israel, for the kingdom was divided shortly after Solomon's reign. We come now in particular to Judah, the tribe that was in itself the southern kingdom, the one that housed the Lord's house. Jerusalem, there in the midst. And while the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, had been taken into captivity, the southern kingdom, that had engaged in many of the same sins, and as you read through the prophets, was more guilty than even the north. We find that the southern kingdom has comforted itself, and that as the Assyrians came and took away their cousins to the north, the Lord miraculously preserved them. Hezekiah, we read in Isaiah's prophecy, we read in the book of Kings of Hezekiah's great prayer. Even as he took the letter from the Assyrians and spread it before the Lord and their blasphemous speech that all the other gods could do nothing against our armies, your God will be able to do nothing against us either. In a real sense, almost for no other cause than that, we could understand the Lord defeating the army of the Assyrians without the Judeans having to lift a finger. But since those days of Isaiah and Hezekiah and the victory that the Lord wrought, rather than there being revival and a return to the ways of the Lord, the sin and the apostasy had just deepened. And so we find ourselves at Solomon's great temple. Worshippers coming in, to be sure. There was no lack of crowds. There was no lack of religious interest. There was no failing in church attendance. And yet we find that Jeremiah must stand at the gate of the temple, the Lord's house, and preach such words as these, really the Lord's dictated sermon to the people. We mentioned in our opening prayer that Jeremiah was a man whose ministry was characterized by deep sensitivity. You can't read the words of his prophecy, see why this one is called the weeping prophet, and not understand that he loved and cared for this people. He was burdened for the church. But he was so burdened for it that he wouldn't ignore her sin. He wouldn't, like the many other prophets, the false prophets of his generation, lie to them about their situation. He loved them too much to lie to them about their situation. No, with that deep sensitivity, there was coupled a resolute inflexibility. God's Word had to be heeded in its entirety. So Jeremiah stands to preach. And in a real sense, as we look at his sermon, which I trust we'll do today, we could, as looking at it, look for the explanation as to why God was the only one not at church. In a real sense, that's what we find. And it was even vividly illustrated some years later in Ezekiel's prophecy, as Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit of God to see the cloud of glory depart from this place. But I say, in a real sense, in this temple sermon is the great explanation as to why God is the only one not at church. There are four thoughts that I want to put forth before you today, really, just as we work through the sermon. And the first of these thoughts is this, is that as we read the sermon, As we survey Israel's situation, Judah's situation here at the time, that we see that there are elements of truth in the expansion of lies. Elements of truth in the expansion of lies. If you know anything about your Bible, if you know anything about your own heart, if you know anything about history, if you know anything about the culture in which we live, very often the most successful lie is a lie that takes its starting point with an element of truth. The most dangerous kind of error is truth mixed with error. Just a bald expression of error, here's a lie, I'm going to tell it to you, doesn't usually carry the day. But let me tantalize you for a moment with an element of truth, something that no one can deny. And then let me build an argument piece by piece from that place. And just twist the truth a little bit each time to reach the result that we really want to have. This is where Jerusalem is. And I believe in so many ways this is where the church is today. Elements of truth in the expansion of lies. Jeremiah's day was one when it could truly be said, as Isaiah said, truth is fallen in the streets. We've read in the very word here of this prophecy itself that truth is forsaken. And yet as the people come forth, and if you look particularly with me in verse 4 as the sermon opens, Jeremiah, really the Lord, charges them, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah are these." Now wait a minute, where's the lie in that? Did we not read last week of the dedication of this temple? Did Solomon not build this as the temple of Jehovah? Was this not the place wherein the Ark of Jehovah's Covenant was placed? Was this not the place where the other pieces of the tabernacle furnishings were collected, brought together again, and Israel now had the central place for the worship of Jehovah? Yes. This was the temple of Jehovah. You come and understand here, the people in rehearsing this, and as the text puts before us, trusting in lying words. Jeremiah will deal later in particular, really throughout all the prophets, but Jeremiah will dedicate a significant section to dealing with the false prophets that were preaching to the people. You see, there was no shortage of preachers either in church. The people were there, the preachers were there. Occasionally there was the oddball like Jeremiah that showed up that just messed things up. But here, these people had trusted in lying words with elements of truth. Yes, it is Jehovah's temple. If you turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah's prophecy, we're basically backing up a generation here. But Isaiah, a couple of portions I want us to read. In Isaiah chapter 8, and these I trust will be familiar portions to us, but Isaiah's prophecy chapter 8, let's break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 12. Isaiah 8, verse 12. "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, neither nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread, and He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, and seal the law among My disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now turn over to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 28, we'll read even more familiar words. Begin reading here in verse 14. "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement, When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, we're not really going to preach the context of Isaiah's sermons there. You'll notice that both of those are really Christological contexts. Christ is there. Well, what has Isaiah preached? What has the previous generation heard preached? The Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord lays in Zion a foundation stone. It's a sure place. And you see how easy it would be for the people, particularly with their history. You know, the northern tribes, they had these idolatrous places of worship. You know, Dan and Bethel, where they'd set up the worship of Jehovah under the images of golden calves. Is it any wonder the Lord let the Assyrians come and take them away? But Jehovah dwells in Zion. This isn't Dan. This isn't Bethel. This is Jerusalem. This is the Lord's temple. And so I say here, Israel had, in a sense, elements of truth. Jerusalem is listening to this. They're twisting it, however. These are elements of truth in the expansion of lies. Because the false prophets were taking up these elements of preached truth and these elements of their own experience and saying, look, yes, all these other bad things have happened, but this bad thing can't happen. Jerusalem can't be overthrown because the Lord's temple's here. Jehovah dwells here. And so the prophets went forth preaching peace. Peace. And there was no peace. If we come to the second thought I'd put before you today, and that is there was evidence of falsehood in the expression of these half-truths. Go back, if you would, to our chapter, Jeremiah 7 again. Read with me again from verse 5 to verse 11. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, and the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal? What have we just done there, by the way? We've listed 5 breaches of 10 of the commandments. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal? Just clear transgressions of the 10 commandments. And walk after other gods whom ye know not. And come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? This is the very passage that the Lord harked back to when He cleansed the temple in His day, drove them out and said that this house, which is the Lord's house, a house of prayer, you've made it a den of thieves. And you see what has happened here. There's evidence of falsehood in the expression of these half-truths. And the Lord calls them to task by Jeremiah and said, oh, wait a minute. All right, this is my house. But are these the things that go on in my house? Look at what is said here in verses 5 to 7. There's a whole list of good, of equitable dealings Moses had dealt with in the books of the law, in the Decalogue. These are things that Israel is not doing. They are not dealing justly, executing judgment with a man and his neighbor. They are oppressing the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. They are shedding innocent blood. They're walking after other gods. That's all the good things that they weren't doing, that they were supposed to be doing in the Lord's house. Then he turns around and he speaks about the evil things they weren't supposed to be doing, that they were doing in the Lord's house. You murder, you commit adultery, you steal, you swear falsely, you burn incense to Baal, and then you come to the house and you say, we're delivered to do these things. They retreat to the temple between crimes. We see here, in a real sense, that the nature of man and sin and apostasy doesn't change. Many times can we even read in church history? There were times even when people would buy indulgences for sins they hadn't committed yet. You know, the little get-out-of-jail-free card. Here, I say, is evidence of falsehood. The Lord comes, charges them with this sin. You go further into the chapter, in verse 18, there's a powerful text there. You see all the family working together in idolatry. The children gather the wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. You should get Dr. Allison here to preach you a sermon sometime on the Queen of Heaven in Scripture and in history. It is that which evolves and shows itself in various places, but the worship of Ishtar or Astarte or Ashtaroth or Venus in the ancient world, all of these idolatrous cults, so often mingled with immorality. Here the people say, oh, but we're delivered to do these things. And I ask you today, and I'm not speaking merely in the apostasy of Rome, I'm not speaking merely about the apostasy of liberal, unbelieving Protestantism. But how much even in evangelical, fundamental Christianity today are there people that go forth and commit these evils? Business dealings, falsehood, lies, whatever. What these people are, will you steal? Will you swear falsely? The immorality that is rampant. And yet church attendance stays pretty level. Even up a little bit from a couple decades ago. People are excited about church again. They come back in and say, we're delivered to do these evils. Evidence, I say, of falsehood, an expression of half-truths. Will the people really believe that they can shamelessly break the Ten Commandments? Come into the temple of Jehovah and say, this is not a problem. How ignorant they were of Jehovah's word. They just came superstitiously to plead His name, to go through their rituals. Interestingly, the Lord here, and that's one reason I wanted to sing the 51st Psalm today, because David, in the confession of his sin, speaks about the Lord not desiring sacrifice, else He would give it. The sacrifices of God are truth in the inward parts. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. And Jeremiah speaks here, and he says in the midst of this sermon that the burnt offerings, verse 22, I spake not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God. It's one of those occasions where the Lord uses what is common to language, a great figure of speech here. And there's the Lord saying, look, of course you read the books of Moses, and I spoke to them about the Levitical system, the sacrificial ritual, all those gospel lessons and things that are worked out as you go through the pictures. But the point is the reality underneath is so far to the front that these other things are as if they weren't there. And yet here you bring all the types, all the rituals, and you have no reality. If there were reality, the rituals would reflect that. Rather, the people, as one put it, retreat to the temple between crimes. Derek Kidner put it this way, the only way the Lord's house can be a sanctuary is for it to be a sanctuary. That the Lord's presence is there. That the things of the Lord are owned and embraced there and by His people. Not that all of His word and all of His commands are pushed away and then His people show up and say, we're delivered to do these things. No, you can't make the sanctuary a a sanctuary that way. The Lord, in bringing this sermon to the people, challenges them in a host of fronts. He's challenged them by their conscience. He's challenged them by reason. As you look through these things, they say they're delivered to do, and the Lord just rehearses, look at what's going on. Can you believe this? But I want to put to you the third thought today, because now the Lord begins to challenge them by their history. Because you see, there are examples of chastening in the experience of the nation. We read beginning in verse 12, Behold, or but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people, Israel. And here we go to the familiar story in Israel's history, in which, as the tabernacle was erected at Shiloh, we see there the ministry of Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the evil priests of the Lord. The Lord raised up a prophet that his word wouldn't fall to the ground like these men's did. He raised up Samuel to return his word to his people. Well, what happened? They were in sin. They were in an earlier stage of the same evidences of apostasy. And yet the people were still coming to the temple. But yet in those days there was at least a faithful remnant that wanted to worship the Lord appropriately, and the priests were hindering them. And that's a staggering statement. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for them men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In those days at least there was a remnant that wanted to worship God correctly. The priests were the problem. Here nobody wanted to worship God correctly. They all wanted to abandon themselves to their sin and their immorality and their greed and their oppression of others and their society. I was thinking about this. You know, we live in a society where it's easy to hide ourselves from people. We get in our cars, we drive to our house, we drive to our work, we avoid certain areas of town, and everything's nice. You think about Jerusalem and the ancient world, the size of that city, the mode of transportation, which was 98% your feet. There was much more awareness, I'm saying then, of oppression. Amos talked about it in the northern kingdom, because one of the aspects in the ancient world of wealth or of anything of value was your clothes. You know, we buy clothes that are made in sweatshops, and you know, they're almost cheap enough to wear it a couple of times, throw it away and get another one. It's more expensive to get them dry cleaned than it is to buy them sometimes. Those days, garment was a valuable item. It was something used in collateral. And yet, the Lord had said in His Word, if a man is having trouble and he's had to borrow money and you've taken his garment and collateral, you give it back to him every night so that he has something to wrap up in to keep warm. And then you get it back the next morning. And they weren't even equitably doing that. Oh, well, he's bad enough off guy. He didn't handle his money right. Let him be cold tonight. I'll make sure the coat stays here. No, the Lord's Word said, give him the coat back. All these areas, even of their social interaction, where they were disregarding those with them in society, the fruit of their sin. The Lord charges these people. He challenges them. He says, you look back, you think, my name is named here and I'll not judge this place. Don't you remember Shiloh? Remember the place where the tabernacle was? You remember the place where the Ark of the Covenant was? You remember where my name was and where people in those days came to worship before me? And I sent the Ark away to the Philistines. And I let the Philistines come and destroy Shiloh. Israel and their sin were blind to their history. Perhaps they were like our day, and part of their sin included their illiteracy, and they didn't even know their history. Sometimes the Lord, I say, dealt with them harshly and in chastening. You saw that in the book of Judges. Israel would sin, the Lord would raise up and strengthen their oppressors. They'd cry out to God, the Lord would give them victory. They'd sin, the oppressors would come again. And yet, here these people ignore it all. But can I suggest to you, though, that as the Lord deals with His people. He doesn't always deal with them merely by oppression. There are seasons in which the Lord will allow His people to go on without oppression. He will even prosper them. If you've been with us any season at all, you know that one of my favorite, it's almost a difficult way to place it, but or phrase it, but one of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament is the prophecy of Amos. There are a lot of reasons for that. One reason the Lord really took a dealing in my own heart and my whole theology as a young person, as I was working through Amos, I read a phrase that blew my mind. And I had to figure out why it was there, that God would send a famine of His Word. It didn't jive with my Arminian default setting theologically. God sends a famine of His Word. Wait a minute, what's wrong here? I kept reading Amos to figure out why God would do that. Big shift in my understanding of who God is. And actually, that's a text in Amos. Behold your God. Israel was going to learn what their God was really like. Prepare to meet your God. We preach that often evangelistically. I have no problem with that. The context of that is, Israel, this is what your God is really like. And judgment's coming. And yet Amos preached that to a people, not like in Judges that were being oppressed. He preached it during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of the most prosperous seasons in the history of the northern kingdom. They had expanded. He had recaptured lands that they hadn't had since David's time. They were collecting taxes all around, right, left, north, south, east, west. Things were good. They had winter houses. They had summer houses. They drank wine in bowls. They prospered tremendously. What blessings God has brought upon His people. Amos, you be quiet. That was season. And I say there are examples of chastening in the experience of the nation. We need to be cautioned to understand that just because chastening isn't immediately present, the smile of God may not still be upon His people. We have to go back to the Word. We have to compare our lives and our society with the Word. Not just the bank account. The Word. How do we measure up? And the Lord challenges these people. Temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. All these other people are captured, carried away. Here we are. We're good. The Lord, I say, and I bring this to our fourth and final thought, brings them to an expectation of disaster in the execution of God's wrath. Read with me, if you would, the words that we find at the end of verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. What a phrase. The generation of His wrath. You see, friends, there are circumstances that indicate that it is not God's purpose to revive, to condemn. You read the remainder here and just look with me again. We read, beginning in verse 30, the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They've set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. The only thing as a higher trump card than the burnt offerings that the people would bring, as we read earlier in the chapter, the only higher trump to appease the gods, to remedy your danger, the only thing higher than a burnt offering, sacrifice of an animal, is the sacrifice of a person. Sacrifice of your children. We have rehearsed some years ago something of the ancient practice of the worship of Moloch. The furnace is heated to white hot. And yet music played and the drum beats were loud enough so that the fathers and mothers would not hear the screams of their infants as they were inserted into the mouth of the idol and consumed by the fire. I share with you the words of Derek Kidner, a British commentator. All too appropriately, the place where parents tried to buy their own safety at their children's terrible expense had become an open grave for their own remains. And its very name, Tophet, would be a curse twice over. First by being made to rhyme with Boshet, shame, and hence pronounced as the word for spitting. And secondly, in that the valley of the son of Hinnom, which in Hebrew would read Gay Ben Hinnom, where these rites, these rituals took place, would become Jerusalem's burning refuse heap, whose shortened name, Gehenna, meets us in the New Testament as the word for hell. We read those verses that leapt over into the 8th chapter, bringing out the bones of the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophets, and spreading them before the hosts of heaven that the people had worshipped. The fowls of heaven would eat the flesh. The expectation of disaster and the execution of God's wrath. I've thought much about this in recent months and years, really. Do we really know our God? Are we honest and truthful about the God of heaven? And I stand here as a preacher of grace, a preacher of sovereign grace, a preacher that believes in the victory of Christ's redemption, a preacher even that believes that there'll be greater multitudes in heaven than in hell. I mentioned this recently, but I did not share even the thought in that, even of infant mortality through the ages. You think of the millions in our nation that never wake up to this cursed earth. Their first sight is one of Christ, as their parents have slaughtered them in a very different way than the burning altar of Chemosh and Moloch. Just the tidy, sanitized altar of their own immorality. The God who will populate heaven is also the God who destroyed the entire population of this planet, save 8. One point in history. The God who has sovereignly allowed tremendous slaughter, the last century alone, multiplied millions. The God who will move in such wrath that there will be those in the day of His wrath that will cry for the mountains to fall upon them rather than face this God. What amazing power and wrath. And yet, people that were under that wrath, again, we're not talking in this chapter about the Babylonians. We're not talking about those new kids over there that were found in this city called Rome. We're not talking about the pagan throughout the four corners of the earth. We're talking about Jerusalem. Generation. You see, the Lord said to Jerusalem Himself one day that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, for those that had heard His word, had rejected it, twisted it to their own devices. I say we saw last Lord's Day a glorious visitation of God in the Temple of Solomon. Day of refreshing and revival, tangible presence
blessing of God.
Here we read of that same temple, and a lonely prophet stands there and preaches in fear for his life, saying these words of God. All the other prophets were standing around. They had different things to say. I'm thankful that these are not the last words we find in Jeremiah's prophecy. We will, I trust, as we come next Lord's Day, find that God gave another and great word to Jeremiah, but to this generation, this was the final word. They were the generation of His wrath. May God be pleased to help us, and I say, I was thinking, you know, it's easy for us to read this. We think about it historically. We see Israel's sin. We see Jerusalem's falling. We're all distant from it. Or if we are sobered and we think and we see the similarities, we see the striking parallels to our day and to the churches of our day, and that God is the only one not there, yet His name is there. People cry out unto and in His name. How do we respond? I say we should respond by being faithful. As Jeremiah, faithfully preaching, believing, pursuing the Word. Not the Word twisted. Not the Word excusing clear transgressions. You know, we're very skillful. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can take a little grain of truth and take this step and this step and this step and then this step, and all of a sudden the Ten Commandments are irrelevant, and yet we're still the Lord's people. No, we must be faithful. And yet, we must, as Jeremiah, understand and heed the message of hope. I think the Lord gives us His Word in all its entirety for a reason. Jeremiah struggled. There were prayers Jeremiah would pray up to the Lord that were frightening prayers to pray. Lord, are You a liar? That's how difficult the times can become. And yet the Lord's Word comes to Jeremiah. He said, at one point, that's it. I'm not preaching anymore in Your name. And then the Word was in his heart as a burning fire, and he was weary with holding in. We need grace in these days. I say we need to step back and take the long view of things. We're taking a giant view of Israel's history. I believe if we honestly look at our generation, we're far closer to being at the temple the day Jeremiah was standing there preaching than being at the temple the day Solomon was standing there praying. We're going to need grace, spiritual power, the days the Lord has called us to minister. May the Lord be pleased to grant us help, if indeed we be in a generation of His wrath. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come asking Thee that as we come to days in which the worship of God is not in a central geographic location, throughout all the lands and all the peoples. Yet, Lord, that we not descend in this house to be like Jerusalem, come in here and bring our idols and say we're delivered to do these things. Lord, give us to deal honestly with Thee and with Thy Word. Let us, we read later in Ezekiel, in days in which You would bless, come to loathe ourselves in our own eyes, to cry out to Thee for mercy, and then rejoice in the power, and rejoice in the means of forgiveness for sins. Lord, we ask Thee to magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ in this house. And give us to boldly proclaim the message of His gospel, Lord, give us not merely to see it proclaimed and to wrestle with it in an orthodox theological way, Lord, that we might so live out that gospel that men would ask a reason of the hope that lies within us. Lord, we pray that You will grant us, again, not merely wisdom, though we cry for it, but spiritual power in these days. Lord, we cry with Thy prophet in wrath, remember mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious worthy.